As you are, please open in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We are nearing the end of our series in James. Not going to make any promises, but I anticipate there being just two more sermons in our series after this one tonight. Coming tonight to look at verses 7 through 12. And for those of you who weren't here last time we were in James, I announced what our next sermon series is going to be. Following the book of James, I'm going to be preaching a topical expository series on union with Christ. And so very excited about that. I mapped that out this past week, or it was 2 weeks ago now at this point. We've got 17 sermons thinking about the glory of our salvation that comes to us through this person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But tonight, coming to a very rich passage, a sobering passage for us, and a passage that you can see by the therefore in verse 7 is intimately connected to the passage we looked at prior to that, where in verses 1 through 6, James is addressing the wealthy landowners who were oppressing these poor Christians, taking advantage of them for monetary gain. And now James is turning to address those oppressed believers, whom he calls brothers, or brothers and sisters. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read through to verse 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, how good you are to give your word to us. And Lord, as we think back over these past 18 weeks of unpacking James's letter, oh, we are so thankful for the things you have taught us, for the wondrous things you have shown us in your word, for the way you have reoriented us, the way you have convicted and cut us, the way you have comforted and encouraged us, the way you have met with us through this inspired letter. And God, our eyes are upon you again tonight. We don't look to the human preacher. We look to you to speak to us as only you can. Lord, many of us come into this place tired and weary. We pray that you might awaken our minds and hearts tonight, that you might stir us through the scriptures, and that you might give us an aggressive attentiveness as the preached word goes forth, that even as James called us back in chapter 1, we might receive it with meekness unto the salvation and sanctification of our souls. It's in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord, the one who is coming again soon, that we pray these things. Amen. Just a couple of weeks ago, on December 29th, 11 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were shot and killed in Nigeria. They were given the option of either converting to Islam or dying, and they chose death. 3 days earlier, that same Muslim extremist group shot and killed 4 Christians because of their faith. And these 15 believers are just a few of thousands. It's estimated that since 2009, roughly 45 to 50,000 Christians have been martyred in the north part of Nigeria. That's a number that's actually hard to wrap your mind around. And yet, according to Open Doors, Nigeria is not the most dangerous place in the world to live as a Christian. Open Doors, which is an organization that traces the persecution of the church, marks Nigeria as the sixth most dangerous place to live. But before it come Muslim nations like Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen. Now, us living in the West, it's hard for us to really grapple with what this would be like to be living in a land where I think what we could call genocide, I think that's fair, genocide is being committed against our churches, the people that we love, our own family members and friends. We know nothing of the suffering that these brothers and sisters are facing, and yet even in the Western world, over this past year, okay, 2025 and into the beginning of 2026, we've seen brothers and sisters in Europe and here in the States and in Canada, brothers and sisters arrested, taken to court, sometimes even imprisoned for rather lengthy periods of time for things like silently praying on a street corner or street preaching in a legal zone or operating their business according to biblical convictions. We've also seen Islam, which is militantly hostile to Christianity. That's the reason why things in Nigeria are going the way that they are. It's the logical outworking of Islam. We've seen it making massive inroads in the West, even witnessing on New Year's Day the first mayor of a major U.S. city to swear the oath of office with his hand upon the Quran in New York City. It's not nearly as dangerous to be a Christian in the West as it is in Nigeria, but it's not exactly safe either. Not exactly popular. And as you think about the globe, just kind of step back and think about the whole earth, it's hard to really think of any nation, isn't it? Any nation in the world where Christians are not to some degree marginalized, mistreated. It comes with the territory of being Christ's people. Actually, the scriptures talk a lot about this, that we follow Jesus from suffering to glory. He has risen up from those sufferings and entered into glory, and now we follow that same path. It's a hard path to walk, and it's oh so easy to respond to such unjust suffering with things like fear, rage, even sometimes despair. You'll recall that the Christians to whom James is writing, they are facing just such mistreatment and marginalization. They've been driven by persecution from their homes in the city of Jerusalem and the region surrounding it, and now find themselves living as refugees in a foreign land where they are being taken advantage of, oppressed by wealthy landowners. James, as I already mentioned, pronounces prophetic woes upon those landowners in verses 1 through 6, and now he turns to address these believers. You'll notice that throughout verses 1 through 6, he never once uses the term brothers, which he is so fond of using throughout the entire letter. It's as if James understands that as this letter is read to the church, these wealthy landowners are going to be in the congregation and they need to be addressed. But because of the way they are living, which is completely calling into question the sincerity of their faith, he can't quite bring himself to call them brothers. But now, turning to address those he can, these suffering believers, who just like us here tonight are so prone to respond wrongly to their sufferings. And so, as he has throughout this entire letter, the apostle calls them and he calls us to a living faith. Remember, that's really the big, broad theme of James. We need a faith that's working itself out in our lives. And if it's not working itself out in our lives, it's not the real deal. And here, impressing upon us that such faith, faith particularly that is eyeing Christ's future coming, it changes the way we respond to oppression now. That's the main point that James is setting before us here. Faith in Christ's future coming changes the way we respond to oppression now. How exactly? Well, first, this future-oriented faith demonstrates itself in what we could call long-suffering lives. If we were to take this scenario and present it to a secular college classroom and take out the fact that these oppressed people in this situation are Christians, and we were to just say, here we have wealthy oppressors oppressing the poor. How do you think that the average college student in America would say that those poor ought to respond? Well, it's rather predictable. They would say that the poor should respond by linking arms in violent revolution to overthrow the bourgeoisie, right? And yet how different Jesus is from Marx. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. I know that's not what you wanted to hear. Not exactly what I wanted to hear either. Be patient, therefore, brothers. It could be translated, be long-enduring or long-suffering. Patience is an active waiting. It's a strength of soul that enables us to endure intense pressures for extended periods of time. And at no point is it harder to exercise patience than when we are suffering, especially at the hands of injustice. We want immediate relief. We want immediate restitution. The last thing we want in our sufferings is someone coming to us and saying, be patient. And yet it's precisely what God does through the Apostle James here. God saying to us, look, you need to take the long view when it comes to your sufferings. You need to give yourself to active waiting. And the question is, what are we waiting for? What is it that these suffering believers are waiting for? And as you think of your life, maybe you're not being oppressed by your employer, but suffering and trials and tribulations and patience. I don't want to be patient. I want this to be done, right? Patience. What am I supposed to wait for? James tells us in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. There's a time when we won't need patience anymore. It's really wonderful to think about, right? This is a reason to praise God. There is a day coming when you won't need the grace of patience. Praise God. A day is coming when we will no longer need to exercise such because Christ will come again to set every wrong right. He will bring perfect relief and perfect restitution to his oppressed people. And so James is saying, be patient now. He's saying essentially what Solomon said back in Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And James then goes on to give an illustration of such active waiting. It's an illustration that would have resonated with his original audience living in an agrarian society, even many of them being farmers, and that being the actual context in which James is writing here. He says, verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Being a farmer requires a lot of waiting. And yet, anyone who's a farmer understands, I'm not a farmer, but even I understand, that waiting is no passive thing. It's not like they're just sitting around twiddling their thumbs, right? A farmer is active in his waiting. He is hoeing, and he is planting, and he is watering, and he is fertilizing, and he is looking to the heavens expectantly for rain to come. But there are long months between the time of sowing and the time of reaping, months in which he is active, months in which he is working, but months in which he must wait, months in which he looks at the ground and it looks no different than it did when he started, days and days and days before, and he begins to wonder, maybe, is anything even going to grow? Is the rain going to come that's going to be necessary for this growth? James says that's what the Christian life is like in this age. Not a passive life. Not an indifferent life, okay? Patience is not indifference. It's not, oh, you know, whatever happens, happens. It'll be okay. Jesus is coming again. No. The farmer is not indifferent about whether the harvest comes. His life depends upon its coming, and he is doing everything he can to see to it that it comes, recognizing that ultimately it's out of his hands. He can't make a single thing grow, and he can't make a single drop of rain fall upon the land. And so too, the Christian is busy, active for the Lord, even as he or she waits for the great harvest that God will bring when he comes again from heaven. And so again, James commands patience in verse 8. You see it again. You say, James, don't tell me to be patient when I'm suffering. And he says, be patient again. Okay. All right. And then he calls us further. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I've been meditating upon that this week. You know, one of the questions I'm asking, whenever you're reading your Bible, the way to read your Bible is just ask lots of questions. What does that mean? What does it mean to have an established heart? What is James talking about? What does that look like? Why do I need it? James is talking about a heart that is unshaken, a heart that is stable, a heart that has a rock-solid foundation so that even when all hell is breaking loose, it is not moved. It is secure. It is established. And this is where eschatology comes in. We've been learning this from James throughout his whole letter, that eschatology is inherently practical. Eschatology being the doctrine of the last things, where history is going. Intensely practical. Because when you understand that this light momentary affliction is preparing to give way to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons, it gives you strength. It gives you courage. It makes your heart immovable in the midst of that suffering. Dear suffering believer, Jesus is coming again in glory. And he is coming again soon. His coming, James says, is at hand. Now, opponents love to take texts like this, don't they? Opponents of the faith. They love to take texts like this and say, see, the Bible must not be true. Must be full of errors, right? Because 2,000 years have passed and he still hasn't come at hand. Really? at hand. How do we respond to these kind of doubts when they arise from without, or even they arise from within? Maybe you were wrestling with it as we read the text and you thought, at hand. Really? How do we respond to these things? It's vital for us to think through that, because if we are to have unshaken souls in the midst of the sufferings and trials that we face here, we must have an unshaken confidence in the fact that Jesus is indeed coming and his coming is imminent. A couple of things that we need to consider as we think about James's words and the teaching of the New Testament more broadly about the imminent or near approaching coming of Christ. And the first is that God's relation to time is different than our relation to time. Peter, refuting scoffers who said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" He wrote in 2 Peter 3:8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What seems to be far off to time-bound creatures like us can be near or at hand to the eternal God. And if you use Peter's math equation, if you use it literally, which I don't think he's intending for us to necessarily do, but if you do, okay, if 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, then 2,000 years is like 2 days. To God, it's at hand. I think more so, the second thing we need to consider, and I think this is really when you understand the New Testament teaching on the second coming, this is really the big point, and that is that James understands that after Christ's ascension into heaven, there is only one mighty act left for him to carry out. Okay, if Jesus were to have a calendar of all the big important events that he was going to carry out, after his ascension, there'd only be one thing left. And everything would just be looking forward and preparing for that. You know how it is when you have some really important thing on the calendar. Maybe it's months out, some big vacation or a 50th wedding anniversary or something you're really looking forward to. And everything just is working towards that. And it kind of casts its shadow upon all the rest. That's the second coming here. It will be his next and final redemptive deed. And thus, it is at hand. It's the next thing to come. God has so ordered history that Jesus could return at any moment. We thought about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. He has so ordered history that no man or woman knows the day or the hour in which Christ will come. And he has done it that we might live in constant expectation, eagerly awaiting the deliverance that he will bring. Let me ask you if that's true of you tonight. Okay, we all nod along and, you know, we recite the Nicene Creed. And we believe that Jesus is coming again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, yada, yada, yada. Do you actually believe that? Is that actually changing the way you approach life? And approach particularly the sufferings and hardships of this life. James is saying it absolutely must. And he goes on to give examples of how future-oriented faith is demonstrated in long-suffering lives. Verse 10, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." The prophets were God's men chosen to be his representatives, chosen to speak forth his word. But that didn't exempt them from suffering long, sometimes even unto death. Actually, it was the fact in many cases that they spoke the word of the Lord. It was that very speaking that led to their suffering unto death. James is saying, look at them. Got some examples here of a long-suffering life that is the fruit of faith, eyeing the future judgment. It's good for us to just pause here and notice what the apostle is doing. He is setting before us the prophets as examples to follow. It's very common in our circles to criticize the dare to be a Daniel approach to reading the Old Testament. Okay? And a lot of that criticism is legitimate. So don't mishear me. A lot of that criticism is legitimate, and yet there is a sense in which James would have us dare to be a Daniel. That's actually what he's saying here. God has given us these examples to follow. He would have us to follow the suffering prophets as they foreshadowed the suffering Christ. And so just as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, so too, you could look back at the Old Covenant prophets and hear them saying the same thing. Follow me as I follow not the Christ who has come, but the Christ who will come. Why? Why should we follow these men in their long-suffering lives of faith? Well, because this is the path to blessedness. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. One of my favorite words there, steadfast. A beautiful word. It's a sister to patience, distinct from patience and yet always together. You know how those some sisters are, always together. You can't ever pull them apart. And that's patience and steadfastness. Steadfastness, not losing heart, always of good courage, never giving in to despair, refusing to throw in the towel and quit. The steadfast soul would rather die trusting God than live denying Him. And this is the blessed life. This is what it means to thrive and flourish. Not a life free of trouble and pain, but a life that is doggedly holding fast to Jesus and willing to follow Him no matter what, come what may. James then gives another Old Testament example. He really wants us to follow these men. It's instructive for us as to how to read our Bibles. That yes, we see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament, but we are also given examples of how to live godly lives. Verse 11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Think about Job. Why was it that the devil targeted him? It was because of his righteousness. Just like the prophets, it was actually the fact that Job was faithful to the Lord. He had a faith working by love and a love that fulfilled the law. It was because of that very reality that he suffered to the degree that he did. And though he lost everything, Job would not let go of God. He would not forsake God. In the midst of his agony, he didn't know what God was doing. In fact, so much of the book is just a whirl of confusion, right? As Job and his friends are bickering back and forth, and it's hard to really know what's going on a lot of the time as you're reading through Job, or is this true? What's being said here? Is it not? How do we think through this? Just massive confusion, which is how it is when suffering comes in our life, is it not? It's confusing. How do we think through this? How do we understand? What is God doing? But as James tells us here, literally the text says, you have seen the end of the Lord. We have the privilege of knowing the end of the story, how God turned Job's agony into blessedness, how he prospered Job in a way that Job couldn't have even fathomed in the midst of his losses and crosses. The way that God used Job's suffering to humble him, to grow him into the fear of God, to grow him in love for others, revealing himself to be a God who tenderly pities his suffering people and is moved with compassion to alleviate them. Now, the interesting thing about all these examples that James gives, whether you back up and think about the farmer in verse 7, but even just thinking more narrowly about the prophets in verse 10 or Job in verse 11, all of these are examples of men who were by no means passive, who were by no means indifferent to their sufferings. The prophets wrote much. They spoke out much against the injustice and oppressions in their day. They spoke boldly against their persecutors, calling sin what it was. Job wrestled with God in prayer, even demanding an answer from God for why he had caused these things to come about in his life. These men were not passive, nor were they indifferent. This was an active waiting. But at the end of the day, it was a waiting that didn't take up arms in vengeance, nor was it a waiting that cursed God. These men submitted themselves to the Lord, who would right every wrong on the last day. It's why if you read through Job and then you flip a couple books over to Isaiah and you just start reading through the prophets over and over and over and over again, you will find these men looking to Judgment Day. It's writ large over these books. They are men who are intensely preoccupied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the judgment to come. That future certainty, it changes how we view and respond to the losses and crosses of this life. It doesn't mean we don't speak out about things like the genocide in Nigeria, or like the loss of religious liberty in our own land, like the prophets. We ought to speak up. The church ought to speak up. It doesn't mean we don't grieve and lament and wrestle with God in the midst of our tragedies and woes and sorrows. We do. But it does mean this. The church never takes up arms against her enemies or against her God. She waits upon the Lord. She is patient, looking to the one who will bring relief, recognizing that he might temporarily bring relief through the civil sphere, or thinking about some of your own personal sufferings through medicine or some other means. God might bring temporary deliverance, but even if he doesn't bring deliverance through those means, he will definitely bring eternal deliverance on the last day. This steals the soul with courage. It makes the soul stable, steadfast. And it enables us to be long-suffering. We're in this for the long haul, because we know that what feels long right now is really nothing in the light of eternity. That's 2,000 years is at hand in the light of eternity. Nothing. As we've seen throughout James's letter, he is concerned just as much with our words as he is with our actions. And so once more, he addresses our speech, telling us second here tonight that this future-oriented faith demonstrates itself not only in long-suffering lives, but second, in loving lips. Now, there are many interpreters, if you just start reading commentaries on James, on our passage, many interpreters that treat verse 12 of our text as if it is a random, disconnected inserting of an exhortation that James has just kind of thrown in there because he needed to say it and he didn't have a better place to put it. I want to argue tonight that there's actually a very clear coherence to what James is doing in this section of his letter. In verses 7 and 8, he calls us to patience in suffering, and that call is then followed by a prohibition against impatient lips in verse 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, he calls us again to patience in our sufferings, giving us these various examples, followed again by a prohibition against impatient lips in verse 12. It makes perfect sense when you think about it, for a heart that is unable to handle the pressures of this life often leads to the lips erupting in all manner of wickedness. You think about the way that trials squeeze you. Maybe you feel that way tonight, like the pressures of life are just pressing in on you and you feel like you're about to explode. You're about to just burst at the seams. And oftentimes when that happens, where does everything get spewed out of? Well, it comes out of the mouth. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, a reference to Christ's imminent coming. The judge of all the earth, he is at hand. He is at the door. Now, James had set forth the judgment as a comfort to these suffering believers in verses 7 and 8. Now he sets it before them as a warning that would lead them and us to wield our lips in a way that evidences a true and lively faith. And that means no grumbling or complaining against one another. Certainly, these oppressed believers would be tempted to grumble against their employers, the ones who are oppressing them. But the focus here is on the brothers, on their fellow sufferers. And he's saying this: don't allow your sufferings to cause you to gripe against each one. You know how that works. When you are undergoing hardships and life is just not fair. Kids, you recognize that, don't you? That life is oftentimes not fair. Okay, God never said it would be in this life. And when you find yourself there, you can very easily take it out on those closest to you. Happens all the time. You're stressed out, your employer's mistreating you, and things aren't going right, and this, that, and the other. And you go home, and someone says something or does something, one of the kids doesn't do exactly what you want to do, and you erupt. Not really because of them or what they're doing, it's because of this other thing and the fact that you're not dealing with your own heart in relation to that. In S.D. Smith's really wonderful book, Voss and I are reading it right now, The Green Ember, there are two rabbits named Heather and Pickett, and they end up early on in the story losing their family and their home when it is savagely attacked by wolves. Those wolves end up chasing them, and at just the last moment, both Heather and Pickett are rescued by these two other heroic rabbits, one of them by the name of Smalls. And shortly after their rescue, there is this scene where they are finally at rest, finally at peace. They're not running anymore. And Pickett is beginning to feel the weight of his loss, The fact that he doesn't know if he's going to see mom and dad and his baby brother Jax again. His house, his beloved home, has been burned to the ground. And as he's feeling the weight of all of those sorrows, those pressures, he unleashes a fury of hateful words upon Smalls, the rabbit who just rescued him. To which Smalls, with tears in his eyes, quietly responds, "Pickett, stay angry. It's okay if it's at me for now. If you aren't angry about the wicked things happening in the world around you, then you don't have a soul." The Bible actually commands us to be angry. Nothing wrong with anger. God says, be angry and do not sin. That's the word of the Lord. But Pickett's anger over this injustice, it was not wrong. It was a right anger, but it was a misdirected anger. Misdirected towards a friend. And that appears to be what was happening to these believers. They were at each other's throats, taking their frustrations out on each other. And James is saying that's precisely what patience doesn't do. When you've got a soul that's enabled to handle the pressures of life, it's not going to erupt like that on people with its lips. The great theologian and apologist Cornelius Van Til, much of his career, he was rather viciously misrepresented in a scholarly journal called the Calvin Forum. And it was a great trial for him. But eventually, the editor, Cecil DeBoer, died, and with his death, the Calvin Forum came to an end. They stopped publishing it. And in his private journal, Van Til expressed a sense of relief about this. Not relief in the fact that his enemy had been silenced, but here's what he said. "How thankful I now am that I was moderate in expression in reply to his violence. We must always speak as those who may be called to give an account on any day." Van Til could have responded with violent words to DeBoer, and then he could have gone home and he could have lashed out on his wife and his kids. He could have done that. But here was a man that was eyeing Jesus' return. Here was a man who understood that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here was a man who understood that we will give an account for every idle word we speak. Here was a man who grasped that the lies that were being spread about him and his teaching would one day be set straight. And the believing recognition of those realities demonstrated itself in loving lips. Loving lips. No grumbling or griping, slandering. And also, no ingenuine promises. Verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oaths, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Big question to ask here. What does swearing have to do with suffering injustice? Okay, we could take the approach of many modern interpreters that it has nothing to do with it. This is just randomly put here, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit. No logic here. I'm arguing that's not the case, so how does it connect then? There are some who argue that this is a swearing to God, what we would oftentimes call a vow, and that here James is addressing the tendency of impatient people to bargain with God. God, if you get me out of this, I swear I will get my act together. It's a common problem, but I don't think that's what James is addressing here. My reason for saying that is that his words are almost a direct quotation of our Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 34 to 37. We've seen how the Sermon on the Mount is woven through this entire letter, but nowhere does James come closer to quoting our Lord's words than at this point. And if you can think back a couple years to our Matthew sermon series when we were looking at this text, you'll remember that Jesus there is, he's addressing the flippant use of oaths in everyday conversation. And the idea that was popular in this day, especially among the religious leaders, that an oath was less binding if it was not sworn in the name of God. If it was sworn in the name of heaven or earth or the gold of the temple or whatever it might be. And of course, why would you want a less binding oath except that you have intentions not to keep your oath? It was a ploy to mask deceit, a ploy to manipulate people with words. And so Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, which is all about sincere discipleship, all about really a living faith, what it means to be a sincere follower of him, he says, no. If you're going to be one of my followers, your words, they need to be trustworthy and true. That when you say yes, it is as good as done. That people don't need your oaths because they know they can take you at your word. You're not always saying, I swear I'll do this. I promise. Okay, you know people like that? Those are the people you can't trust, right? They're always feeling like they have to say that. One of you over there is looking a little guilty. If you're always feeling the need to say that, it's because you know that you're not trustworthy. And you know that person knows it too, and so you got to convince them otherwise. And James is saying, keep your word, just as Jesus said it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So what does that have to do with patience in the face of injustice? What does that have to do with the suffering of our text? If it's not referring to vows to God, but to oaths to our fellow man, what is James talking about? Well, one scholar states that the apostle is likely addressing promises to pay off debts, if only they could be given more loans or more time. Another writes that these believers are being tempted to use oaths to fend off creditors or to obtain credit for food and other necessities. I think these are very reasonable ways of thinking about this text, though we can't be certain because we just simply don't have all the information as to the historical context that James is here addressing. But this resonates with us. Because impatience leads us to pursue deliverance from suffering by whatever means necessary, even lying lips and false oaths. It's why people recant their faith in the face of persecution. They lie about what they actually believe to avoid suffering because they don't have the patience, the endurance, the stability to be able to handle it. And so too, in a different way, this was working itself out in the lives of these believers. And we've seen that James references Leviticus 19, the call to love your neighbor as yourself. And that command comes at the very end of a long list of commands. It really is a summarizing statement, summarizing a whole list of commands God gives in Leviticus 19, two of which are this, verse 12 of Leviticus 19, "You shall not swear falsely by my name." That's what James addresses in verse 12 of our text. And then in Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." That is what James addresses in verse 9 of our text. In other words, and listen, hear this, believer. Your suffering does not exempt you from loving your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we can think about the things we're going through and we can kind of pull our our sufferings out as if it's a get-out-of-love-free card. Like you hear this all the time when people apologize for doing something and they say, sorry, but I'm just really stressed out right now. But life's just really going hard. And in other words, yeah, I'm sorry I did that, but here's my excuses for why I did that. It's not a real apology, of course. Suffering does not excuse you from using your lips in a loving way. Because the chronic grumbler and the chronic liar, you know what he or she proves about her faith, his faith? They prove that it's dead. And they will thus, verse 12, fall under condemnation on the last day. Would you be patient in suffering? Would you have lips and life that honor the Lord Jesus no matter what comes, no matter what pressures bear in upon your soul? You must eye the second coming. It can't just be some esoteric doctrine that you give assent to. We were talking about this in the Confessing Christ class this morning, that that's not enough to just have a head full of knowledge about God and to be able to just recite truths about God. That truth has to move from the head to the heart to the hands. It's got to work itself out in our lives, and particularly this truth. Jesus is coming again. We must learn to read the news headlines with this reality. Jesus is coming to set things right. Is that how you read the news? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so downcast? Why are you so impatient? Yes, the people of God suffer grave injustices now. But Christ is, as it were, standing in the doorway between heaven and earth. His coming is at hand, and with it will come salvation for his long-suffering, loving people. There's this beautiful scene, one of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings, when Frodo and Sam, they've finally made it into Mordor with the ring, and they are absolutely exhausted and discouraged with the intense, I mean, just hard to fathom trials that they have undergone, and they decide to take a rest, and Frodo falls asleep immediately, but not Sam. Sam is lying awake and his head is spinning and he is discouraged and weary. And Tolkien writes this. He says, "There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark sky high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out on the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." That is the vision that James is wanting to give us, friends. That in the end, The shadow in this world is only a small and passing thing when it is seen in the light of the light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. That is what makes for a steadfast soul that will not stop until it reaches the fires of Mount Doom and puts an end to the ring once and for all. And that is what makes the heart sturdy and unshaken when injustice and tragedy strip us, sometimes even of everything. Our Lord Jesus is reigning in heaven, beloved, and he will come again soon to judge the living and the dead. Such faith will demonstrate itself in a long-suffering life and loving lips. May it be so of us, whatever sufferings we might face here below. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what hope is ours as believers, and yet how quick we are to lose sight of it, God. We're so thankful that over and over and over again, your word reorients our vision to the future, not just pointing us back to Christ and his cross, his resurrection and ascension, but pointing us ahead to his last mighty act in history, when he will consummate his kingdom, and when the knowledge of your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh Lord, we long for that day. And in light of that day, we pray that you might grow us in patience, in steadfastness, in stability of soul, as we would face whatever sufferings you would endure and ordain for us here below. Oh God, we pray that you might enable us to work out the truths of this text in our lives, even though our lives might feel very different from these first century Christians. Have your way with each one of us, Lord, and continue to work this epistle of James deep in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.